Let's pray. Father in heaven, I've found myself freshly aware last night of the privilege that prayer is. That prayer is not something that we think up in order to get your attention or to say something religious, but prayer is answering speech. You speak first. Your eternal word has priority, and every word that we respond to you is answering speech. And so I'm particularly struck by the words of David in Psalm 69, verse 5, who says, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you." O God, only you know the depth of the folly of my heart as I come to address my brothers and sisters about our folly as believers. How I pray that that would create manifest contrition this morning, uniquely in my own heart. And grant the gift of your Holy Spirit, the illuminating work of the third person of the Trinity who lives on the interior of our lives if we know Jesus, that he would be creating the conditions for wisdom. Wisdom rooted in your word, wisdom road tested in our lives, and wisdom, Lord, that can vanquish folly and be shared and spread around this congregation and throughout this community as we speak the word of life of Jesus. Be with us now, Lord, as we open this word. Keep us from folly as we interpret this text. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, this morning's text begins on page 558. Actually, all of it is on 558. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Well, the Bible is a book unlike any other book in the universe. God is the Bible's divine author. And every teaching of the Bible is perfectly trustworthy. Every word of the Bible is absolutely necessary. Every affirmation of the Bible, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is understandable. It's clear. The Bible and the Bible alone is enough for everything that our God calls us to be and to do in this life. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, the Bible is God's written word, which never fails to lead us to the feet of God's incarnate word, Jesus. As Paul said to Timothy, a passage we've highlighted several times in this sermon series, 2 Timothy 3:15, "The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus." That includes Ecclesiastes. The Bible is a book unlike any other book in the universe. Now, at the same time, the Bible is a book exactly like every other book in the universe. It's a book with human authors, some 40 of them. It's a book bound with printed pages. It's a book filled with parts of speech like nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs. It's a book that's been translated into hundreds of languages. And it's a book composed of different genres of literature. If we were to consider the palette of God as it relates to the written word, what we find is that God's palette, God's aesthetic tastes, God's literary preferences include things like history and poetry and prophecy, and apocalypse, epistle, and of course, wisdom. Wisdom is where we have found ourselves the last 6 months or so in the book of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet, the words of the preacher, are wisdom words. And this mega theme, this truth that we've been pondering together since the fall of 2020, that all of life under the sun is absolutely meaningless, unless or until all of our lives come under the sun, capital S-O-N, that's a wisdom proposition. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. Nevertheless, the word for fool, foolishness, folly, appears no less than 30 times in this book. 9 times in chapter 10 alone. 6 weeks ago, we hit one of the hot spots in this book relative to folly back in chapter 7 when we learned that our folly is a far greater promise or problem than any of us realize. We are absolutely desperate for God's wisdom. Remember that Sunday? We had 2 points that day. First, that true wisdom is elusive, and because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom became human. So because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom is elusive. It tends to slip through our fingers, but because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom became human. One greater than Solomon has come. Divine wisdom has become incarnate. Wisdom is here in these pages. And these pages point us relentlessly toward a person. That person is Jesus. Jesus, who alone lived a life of perfect wisdom and died a sacrificial sin-bearing death on the cross for the folly of all of those who would turn from their foolishness and put their faith in him. And what's even more incredible is that this person can be increasingly known and loved and enjoyed and related to over the course of our Christian lives, so that through the Spirit's presence and power, we can become men and women and boys and girls whose lives are marked more and more by wisdom and prepared to assist others in their folly, just as we have had rescue from our own. Now this week, we want to dig a little bit deeper and ask, why? Why be so committed to rooting out folly in these hearts and to assist others in that project in the lives of those around us? What's the big deal? What's the threat here? To use the title of today's sermon in the form of a question, what's wrong with a little folly? Here's the answer to that question, and today's big idea, so please listen closely. Mount Free Church, there is no such thing as a little folly. Mount Free Church, there is no such thing as a little folly. Now, in order to defend this thesis, we need to turn to our text, but before we do so, we do need to better understand what folly is. Perhaps a working definition might be helpful, and one of the finest explanations I've heard of this comes from the pen of Dr. Philip Ryken, who is current president at Wheaton College. We heard most of this definition a couple of months back when we were studying chapter 7, but I think it bears repeating, so listen to this. Dr. Ryken writes, "A fool, in the biblical sense, is not necessarily someone with below-average intelligence. Rather, the term refers to someone who lacks the proper fear of God and therefore is prone to go in the wrong direction in life. To be sure, folly is often closely associated with wickedness. However, folly is not exactly the same thing as wickedness. It is an important biblical category in its own right." Listen to this. "Folly is characterized by impulsive disobedience, self-centered arrogance, and rash disregard for the holiness of God." Seen through this lens, it's difficult to think of a greater threat to our families, our churches, our communities, our nation, and our world, the Great Commission itself, than folly. Because there's no such thing as a little folly. And in order to demonstrate that today, we're going to discover 3 ways in particular. Here's the first of 3 points today. Number 1, folly is a massive personal liability. Folly is a massive personal liability. Would you look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1? Dead flies make the perfumer's oil give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Did you know that verse was in your Bible? Tucked away here in Ecclesiastes. Dead flies make the perfumer's oil give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Perhaps you've heard or even used the phrase over the years, a fly in the ointment. Heard that before? Where's that come from? Right here. Right here. All signs point to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. When we speak of a fly in the ointment, we're talking about, in the words of one resource, a small defect that spoils something valuable or is just a source of annoyance. So dead flies make the perfumer's oil give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. As usual, the King James Version gets the prize for the most vivid English translation here. King James says in the first half of Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Isn't that lovely? Now this similitude is so ancient that we are wise to try to think of modern day examples in order to begin to wrap our minds around this. So Doug Wilson writes that ketchup on a white shirt is highly visible. I almost wore a white shirt this morning, not for that reason, but Derek Kidner gets to the point when he says it takes far less to ruin something than to create it. That's true. True. Or Philip Ryken again, all it takes is one, think about last night with your spouse or some point this week. All it takes is one rash word, one rude remark, one angry outburst to spoil everything. And then there's one of my favorite lines along these lines is the great Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe went to be with the Lord at almost 90 years of age just a couple of years ago. Wiersbe said this, "Years of obedience cannot purchase an hour of disobedience." You believe that? You should. Years of obedience cannot purchase a single hour of disobedience. Doesn't it make you want to run the race faithfully to the end? You see, even a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. In fact, there's a little wordplay in the Hebrew that our English tends to lose in translation. And that's that the word for honor here is frequently the same word that's translated glory in the Old Testament, and in many places, it's a word that speaks of something weighty, something significant or hefty or ponderous. So wisdom and honor are themselves weighty, weighty realities. It's just that a little folly even outweighs them. It makes perfect sense in view of the last verse of chapter 9. If you recall Pastor Aaron's sermon from last week, final phrase of chapter 9, one sinner destroys much good. That's the last thing he said. And now the next thing he says is a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. There's no such thing as a little folly. Folly is a massive personal liability. Well, let's look at another example in verse 2. Ecclesiastes 10:2 reads, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." That's interesting, isn't it? A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, while a fool's heart to the left. Now, we want to know what this means, but this is where our modern conception of a continuum from right wing to left wing does not serve us well in the interpretation of this passage. As much as we might like to think that the preacher here is referring to one's worldview or political convictions, we fancy him to be saying something like, wisdom is the domain of the conservative right, folly is the instinct of the liberal left. While that may be true, and I generally believe it to be. That is definitely not what Solomon is saying here. We know that because in the Bible, right and left are not on a spectrum of worldviews or political convictions. Right and left are quite literally one's right or left hand. Right side, left side. And with due apologies to any southpaws in the sanctuary this morning, the right hand in the Bible is the hand of power and strength. And the left hand is associated with weakness and awkwardness. The point here is that the heart of the fool instinctively leans in a defective, flawed, fragile, vulnerable direction. For most of us in the room today, the loss of our right hand would put us at an immediate disadvantage in just about everything. Just about everything, from writing to throwing, from using a computer mouse to cracking an egg. We couldn't do with our right hand for a second. The wise man's heart inclines him toward artistry and proficiency and skill in life, while the fool's heart exposes him to ignorance and clumsiness and ineptitude in his work, in his relationships, in his worship. And why? Because there's no such thing as a little folly. Folly's a massive personal liability. Which brings us to the final verse in point one, verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and says to everyone that he is a fool. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and says to everyone that he's a fool. The Puritan pastor Matthew Henry put it this way: how apt fools are at every turn to proclaim their own folly, expose themselves. He says to everyone he meets that he is a fool. He cannot conceal it, and he is not ashamed of it. Whew. Doug Wilson, in his inimitable way, simply says, if we are foolish, the folks see us coming. That's so true. If we are foolish, the folks see us coming. And if you want a real-life example of this, let me tell you about one of the greatest fools that I've ever had the opportunity to observe up close. And that would be me. Some 20 years ago, I was a new believer, also a first-year seminary student, and I realize that's an odd combination, but that was the Lord's providence in my life. I like to say, but by the time I got to seminary, I'd been a Christian for about as long as it takes a turkey to cook. Emphasis on the turkey. Well, anyway, when I was at Trinity, we were placed in what's called advisee groups. Advisee groups were basically community groups. They weren't academic in nature, but they were gathered together as fellowship cohorts of 6 to 10 students for fellowship and prayer and encouragement and community and things like that. And the advisor in my group was a man with a heart of gold named Dr. Mark Center. Dr. Center was not one of the rock star professors on campus. His name will never be known in the annals of evangelical history, but he was a very important person in my life. He was like a second father to me as I was getting my sea legs in the Christian faith. And one day, in an effort to help us to get to know one another better, Dr. Center suggested that everybody in the group should take a 5-minute period and think of an animal in God's creation that reminds us of you. Think about that animal's characteristics and behavior. Which ones best approximate your own character and behavior? Cool exercise, huh? Well, my classmates start sharing. One says they're like a beaver because they're always really busy. And another one says, I'm more like an armadillo because I have a tough exterior, tough to get through. Another one says they're like a koala because they're so chilled out all the time. You know when Abraham Lincoln said, better to keep quiet and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt? Okay. So I step in, and I say, you know, I think if I could choose an animal, I kid you not, I would choose a chameleon. Right away, you can see the eyebrows begin to raise. I just keep going. To clarify, it's kind of like when I'm with different people, I change who I am to be with them. Now, I suppose you could put a positive construction on that if you were like ridiculously gracious. You know, didn't Paul say something like all things to all people? They were thinking, to use another biblical category, hypocrisy. And they would be right. They were thinking what secular psychologists sometimes actually call the chameleon effect. You heard of this? One source puts it this way. The chameleon effect is the constant unconscious change in a person's self as they struggle to fit in with whatever environment or people are around them. It's essentially a fluctuating identity. It's a manifestation of a basic inability or difficulty in establishing a stable sense of self. In other words, I chose the one animal in God's universe that is manifestly linked with a psychiatric disorder. And why did I do that? Well, number one, because I think it was true. It was true in the fall of 1999 of me. I also think I did it because I was a fool. Proverbs 12:23 says, "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims his folly." Proverbs 13:16, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly." I'm happy to report that that group was so kind to me, forbearing with me, helping me grow. I'm also happy to report that since then and the ensuing 20 years, I have become rather comfortable in my skin as I've sought to follow Jesus. But that's only because of substantial growth in understanding my real identity in Christ, through my Holy Spirit-forged union with Him. And let me just bear witness, if you're a Christian and you struggle with your identity, just know this can get better. In fact, this has to get better. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You want a good book along these lines? Jerry Bridges wrote a wonderful little book from Cruciform Press called Who Am I? It's a dynamite book on identity. Who Am I? By Jerry Bridges. Read anything Bridges ever wrote. You'd be happy. Praise be to God that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, because there's no such thing as a little folly. Folly is a massive personal liability. Second point today. Societies are imperiled when folly's in authority. Societies are imperiled when folly is in authority. Would you look with me to Ecclesiastes 10, verses 4 to 7? Ecclesiastes 10, 4 to 7. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, at first glance, these four verses appear a bit archaic and out of touch. And that's only first glance. The more you meditate on this, the more you pray over these, the more you bore into these words, what you find is how stunningly relevant these words are, both for our own personal lives and the lives of those around us. Authority is the key word here in verses 4 to 7. That's my word, I'm putting it here in the text, because the preacher's speaking of a ruler. When he speaks of a ruler, he means someone who's in authority. In fact, there's a community group study question along these lines in your sermon notes to ponder this week. When we think of rulers, I think we can apply this in the broadest sense possible. You might be thinking of government leaders, or of employers, or husbands, or fathers, or mothers, anyone who rules and is in authority and has others underneath them. In other words, this is about those who lead and those who follow. And in verse 4, we have a bit of sage advice for those of us who follow. And we all follow to some degree or another. Verse 4, if the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And we could apply this in about 1,000 directions this morning, but I've got two I'm thinking of. One is in terms of our vocations, and the other is in terms of our role as citizens. We can apply it in terms of our vocations. Within our organization, our office, even a classroom, all you have to do is take Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman's approach to verse 4, as he says, this is about advice how to deal with an irate superior. This is really good. This will be really relevant tomorrow morning. You might need it. Picture your boss or your supervisor or your professor or your mom or your dad or your teacher. And then listen to Solomon's words. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Think about it this way. How well did it go for you the last time you disregarded the wisdom of verse 4? How well did that work out? You know what I mean? Your boss, your coach, your teacher, your mom, your dad is just having one of those days. Everything's coming out sideways. Sinful anger. And you decide to meet them decibel for decibel. How'd it go? Probably not very well. But when you meet sinful anger with a self-controlled, carefully cultivated calmness, that's the word in verse 4, calmness, what's the result? It's an entirely different scenario. And why? Because as Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. That's the pathway of wisdom. Proverbs 15:18 says, he who is slow to anger quiets contention. My favorite truth in this category, Proverbs 30, verse 33, pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Amen to that. So if the anger of a ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, what about the other application? So much for our vocations. What about our role as citizens? What about when our federal, state, or local, or civic rulers are acting like fools? That's what this is saying, right? Let's just go there. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking the ground like slaves. Now, it's telling here that the rich sitting in a low place and slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves were the preacher's premier illustrations of a topsy-turvy ancient Near East, as far as he was concerned, 3,000 years ago. That's as bad as it got. I'm reading verses 6 and 7 thinking, Solomon, you ain't seen nothing yet. The preacher may have seen the rich sitting in a low place and slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves, but not for nothing, Solomon. I have seen the highest-ranking official in this land nominate a man named Rachel, who dresses in women's clothing, become the United States Assistant Secretary of Health. Let that sink in. The Assistant Secretary of Health in our nation is a man who thinks he is a woman, and he is prepared to give us advice on health. I've seen that, Solomon. Solomon, I've seen the United States Congress make major progress toward the passage of what's called the Equality Act. This is coming down the pike, and we better be aware of it. The Equality Act, which if passed, would amend the 1964 Civil Rights Act to become, in the words of Dr. Albert Mohler, the greatest present threat to religious liberty in the United States. Mueller continues, the Equality Act is a draconian threat of legal, political, financial, and cultural coercion. That coercion will be brought against religious schools, ministries, nonprofits, and all religious institutions. And he closes with this. The Equality Act is a threat of an anti-theological state and the end of authentic religious liberty in America. Solomon, I've seen those things. And just since January. And why? Because we are being governed, by and large, by fools. That's why. As Mark Twain so memorably once put it, suppose you were an idiot, suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself. Brothers and sisters, the Equality Act is a little folly that, if embedded into our nation's system of laws, would, in the words of Albert Mueller, be the end of authentic religious liberty in America. So what do we do? Well, we pray. What do we pray? Well, it's passed in the House. The bill is passed in the House. It doesn't appear to be on the docket yet in the Senate, when and if it is. We pray for a successful filibuster. But if this were to squeak through the Senate and were to hit the desk of President Joe Biden, it would be signed quicker than lightning, and it would become law. And if that occurs, friends, a call to civil disobedience is befitting a Christ follower. When the government commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, it's time for civil disobedience. Now, beyond praying, what are other wise avenues? Well, we contact our senators. We vote biblical values. Elections have consequences. And we engage our neighbors in intelligent, respectful, prophetic discourse. And then we lead our lists of five to Jesus. How this nation changes? Through conversion. But one thing we do not do is storm the Capitol or riot in the streets of Minneapolis. Why? That's what fools do. And we're not fools. If the folly of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. But there's no such thing as a little folly. In fact, our whole society is imperiled when folly is in authority. One final point today. I only have time to outline it, given our time. Point number three. Do not be deceived. Our folly finds us out eventually. Do not be deceived. Our folly finds us out eventually. Would you look with me in verses 8 to 11? He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom will help one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, what appears on the surface of it to be a series of rather strange, unrelated observations, some of them clear, others of them less clear, they are, in point of fact, upon repeated readings and meditation, in the words of Charles Bridges, four pithy illustrations, obviously pointing to one and the same end. Evil shall fall upon the heads of its own authors. That's what's going on here. I think that's right. Or to adjust his words just slightly, folly, the results of folly, shall fall upon the heads of its own practitioners. Just as he who digs a pit falls into it, serpent bite awaits the unsuspecting person coming through a hedge. That's a wall. It's not a great translation. It could be a hedge. Stone cutters and loggers get hurt on the job, and so on. So too, the fool ultimately reaps the whirlwind of his or her own folly. So what's the application for us? Well, two applications, I suppose. One for each sort of person who's listening in the room this morning or online. There's only two sorts of people at the end of the day. There are those who, by God's mercy, are safe within the walls of the gospel. And then there's those who aren't. To those in the second group, I want to say this. If you find yourself with us this morning, living a life of, truth be told, folly, stumbling and bumbling your way through life, wondering if there's any purpose or any help or any hope at all, I want to answer that with an invitation. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, who is our wisdom. Turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and join his people and begin to live the life for which you were made, a life marked by wisdom, increasingly putting folly to death. As the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray to slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life." Amen. And if you're with us today and you do know Jesus, which I realize is the great majority of us, then as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 15 to 17, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." With Mount Free Church, there's no such thing as a little folly. Folly is a massive personal liability. Whole societies are imperiled when folly's in authority, and our folly finds us out eventually. There are no fools in heaven, which means we need to lay down our folly now. Next week is Holy Week. 7 days from today is Palm Sunday. As we seek to celebrate our coming King, we will do so as we complete our study in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and then prepare ourselves for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday to follow. And just a reminder that this Good Friday, April 2nd, a week from this Friday, is that right? A week from this Friday, yeah. It's our opportunity to host our dear friends from Calvary Memorial Church in joint worship gathering. So 7 o'clock, Friday, April 2nd, here in the sanctuary. We hope that you will come. Please put that gathering on your calendar if you haven't already. We have much to anticipate together. Right now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I think we tend to slight folly. We have the tendency to slough it off as no big deal. But that's not true, because there's no such thing as a little folly. And so I pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace as we study folly this week and next to take this seriously, and to see the liability that is at home in our own hearts, to see the peril that a nation is placed in when leaders are foolish, and just to recognize, Lord, that We cannot jump over our own shadow here. We cannot escape the consequences of our actions. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us now. Give us the grace today and increasingly in the days ahead to turn from our foolishness and embrace Jesus, who is all wisdom. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Jesus became for us wisdom from God. And so not only may we stand justified, credited with the wisdom of Christ, but oh, may we be increasingly sanctified with an impartation of the wisdom of Christ in our lives. May we see folly put to death incrementally, step by step in this life, for your glory and for our joy and for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. For it's in his mighty and matchless name that we pray it. Amen.